Talking about Abimelech this evening. Now, not a very well-known man. There's really only two different places in the scripture that he's mentioned, and we'll talk about both of them here tonight. But there's a lesson to be learned here. We'll deal with this a little differently than we usually do. We don't have to deal with a lot of exegesis. It's a historical narrative with moral accounts given as we go through here. And so we'll just deal it block by block that way and learn what God would have from us from the lessons of Abimelech, the man who wanted to be king when God alone was to be king. Judges chapter 9, and Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that the 70 sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone." And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, in which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Now the story, kind of amazing story just to start, doesn't it? Just to give you a little historical background, though, as we're talking about Shechem, from best we can tell, we don't know 100% for sure the history here, but we're going to try to piece some things together. It would be between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. We have no account of Joshua conquering the city of Shechem or the children of Israel conquering the city of Shechem. And so it's usually figured by many, and this account kind of bears it out here, talking about Baal, Berith, and all of that, that this was actually still a Canaanite city that had formed a treaties with the children of Israel. And they were mostly Canaanites who lived there, but they lived at peace. They considered themselves a part of the nation, or at least a separate city-state that was at peace with the nation. And that well could be the case. And Abimelech settled there. It was part of his mother's family, was from there, as the text plainly says. He was one of, Gideon's concubine's son. And so Gideon had 70 sons and then a 71st son, Abimelech, the son of a concubine. And that plays into all of this here as we go through. In fact, Abimelech had no desire to be a judge. It's the book of Judges, reading about judges all the way through. Abimelech had no desire to be a judge. Abimelech wanted to be a king. And that was against his father's wishes. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. And you see what Gideon had to say. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And so there was the proclamation that was made, and Gideon, a man of faith, to say that. But unfortunately, Abimelech did not agree. He was the son of Gideon, but he would be king, and against his own father's wishes, against the life of his own brothers, and against the stated purposes of God. And he was supported in his efforts by his mother's family in Shechem. Now, verses 5 and 6, we see the sin of fratricide, or killing your own brother. Then he went to his father's house at Orpah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. And, of course, this shows how badly he wanted to be king. And, you know, I did a little historical study on this because this seems so horrendous and terrible. Turns out that this is kind of the way things have happened many, many times, many, many places. That the killing and the slaughter, I can think of one biblical account. That's what made me start thinking and doing a little historical study. You might remember Athaliah when she became queen, destroyed all her own grandchildren so that she could be the queen. And, of course, that's an extreme act of wickedness. Well, here he destroys all of his brothers. And it says right up until modern times, in the nation of Turkey, for instance, the sultans would do exactly that. The sultans would have power struggles within the family. The brother that would rise to power would make sure all his other brothers were killed. And there'd be one left, and he'd be the sultan. So even up to modern times, there's things like this that have still happened, as horrible as it sounds, and it is horrible. And you can see part of the sin was the multiplicity of wives, exactly the case with Abimelech, whose mother was Gideon's concubine. And, of course, all these were his half-brothers that he had killed. We have no evidence anywhere in the life of Abimelech that he cared anything about the God of heaven. He appears to be a Baal worshiper. He did not know the God of his father. The horrors of idol worship had slipped into the family of Gideon, and they took root and found fertile soil in the person of Abimelech. Just look at verse 27 of chapter 8. Then Gideon made it, the silver and the gold that he kept, that he got from the plunder, he made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. So we can surmise here that his sons that came after him were not worshipers of the living and true God, but were themselves worshipers of this ephod that had been made. This ephod probably patterned after the ephod that the high priest wore of Israel, but the high priest wore a linen ephod, and Gideon made his out of silver. Why he did it, it's a great mystery. It's a great mystery, but it was a great snare and a great sin. And you'll see just how much he came to pay for his sin that he committed and paid for in his own family's blood. Now, Jotham, of course, well, you already saw it. He killed all 70 brothers there in the very city where the ephod was and where they all dwelt. Jotham's fable and its interpretation. We're going to read a long passage of scripture now from chapter or verse 7 all the way down to verse 21. And the fable, I think, tells itself very well as we read it along here. Jotham, the young man that escaped. Verse 7. Now, when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out and said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" That's the end of the fable. Then he goes on. "Now, therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you've dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you've risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you've acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal, and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech, and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let the fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo, and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer, and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother." Well, like I said, it's fable. And the reason it's a fable technically and not a parable, parable usually has something to do with the kingdom of God and some truth of the kingdom of God behind it. This is really a fictional story with a moral behind it. Fable, very common to give plants or animals human characteristics in this kind of a story. It's a obviously an inspired fable, and it's one that God even used as a prophecy. So the trees go about electing a king. They ask the olive tree, the fig tree, they ask the vine. Each one refused, not wanting to give up their fruit and their fruitfulness. Then they asked the bramble, the thorn bush. And it's kind of ironic if you think about it. The cedars asking a thorn bush. And the thorn bush's answer is, "Yes, I'll be glad to come in my shade." You know, there's the tall, majestic cedars, little tiny thorn bush. And in fact, the way that it works, the sun, if you think of like a tumbleweed, even the sun going through there, how much shade are you going to get, even if you were on the level of the ground to be in its shade. So, you know, that was used purposely. Jotham's trying to show the worthlessness of Abimelech. He's trying to show the fact that these are fruitful trees. Gideon and his sons and those that refused to reign over them, and the other judges possibly he even had in mind that refused to take up the mantle of king and rule over them. They were fruitful trees that bore fruit for God, but a bramble bush produces no fruit. And that's the point that he wants to make. And in fact, a bramble bush, it's not exactly the same, but when I come from Tucson, one of the things that you don't ever want to see growing in your yard is tumbleweed. Because if you got one tumbleweed, you're going to have a whole bunch of tumbleweeds real fast because they put out seeds and they just grow and they scatter. And of course, there's nothing good about the tumbleweeds. They just cause you nothing but grief and nothing but trouble. Unless you find a good use for them, Jeff. You find a good use for tumbleweeds yet? You know? Oh, okay. Well, you know, that's what Jotham's talking about. Talking about the bramble bush there. And Abimelech, the worthless thorn bush, more than willing to be king. And you notice, did you notice what it said there in verse 20? That's the gist of the whole prophecy. Verse 19, basically. You know, if this is of God, and if you've done the right thing, then let Abimelech be a blessing to you, and you be a blessing to Abimelech. He says, but if not, then let fire come from the bramble bush to burn you. But that's not enough. Let the fire come back and burn him and destroy him too. That's the prophecy. And that is the prophecy that, of course, will come true as it's given by God. We have the anointed word at the very end of the chapter that tells us that this was of God and it happened exactly like it was prophesied. Well, God's purposes are unveiled for us in verses 22 and 23. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dwelt treacherously with Abimelech. And I just have to think, when you have verses like this, that should be troubling to some people in their own particular theology who would want to say that God wouldn't do something like this. I mean, but there are many, many places in Scripture that we actually have this kind of language used exactly like this. Remember, King Saul had an evil spirit from the Lord that was sent that would come and trouble him. And David would play his harp and soothe him. And really, it's not a great mystery at all. The truth of the matter is, if we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God and understand his purposes and understand his way, we know that God is actually the first cause of everything. Nothing can ultimately happen without God being behind it. But God uses second causes. And so God doesn't actually become the evil spirit or work in the evil spirit. He sends the evil spirit, who then does according to his purposes, does according to his will, does according to his desires. But God works it all out to his purposes and his desires because he's sovereign and he rules over all and he is king. So we really need never worry about those kinds of things. And of course, it's very, very bad theology when people stand at the base of a hurricane or that horrible, horrible earthquake that just happened in Pakistan within 24 hours or so. You know, these are horrible things. And we can call them horrible things. We can call them terrible things. We can call them tragedies. But to think that God isn't there at all, that God didn't want this to happen, but it happened anyway, to me, that's unthinkable. I can't even imagine, you know, believing in a God like that, that watches natural calamities and disasters or evil men do their purposes and wishes he could have somehow stopped it. I mean, that's not even God when you think of that. The God's purposes are far more inscrutable than that, and his ways a lot higher, and the tapestry that he weaves throughout history. And here's a good example of it right here. I mean, this certainly seems like a very bad thing that's happening. Had you lived in Shechem and this spirit of ill will came, and all of a sudden there's a battle between you and Abimelech, you wouldn't have seen that as a good thing. Because obviously this is going to clash into problems. But obviously, in retrospect, we can see the hand of God in it all, right? How he actually purposed the whole thing and used it for his glory. A lot of times the reason we don't see the purpose of God in our own life is we're just too close to it. And we have to believe that by faith. Sometimes we don't see the purpose of God in our own nation because we're too close to it. Sometimes we have to take a step back. Sometimes we have to take 100-year step back. Sometimes we have to take a 1,000-year step back and see what God's actually doing. The further away you get from the situation, sometimes the easier it actually is to see how God's piecing the puzzle together, all to the glory of King Jesus and all to the advancement of his kingdom. Well, with that being said and done, we see the purposes of God plainly told for us here. We are introduced to another man, a man named Gael. And this man, as best we can tell, is a Canaanite. And probably the entire city of Shechem was made up mostly of Canaanites, as I said. Gael, from his name and even from the way he talks, appears to be a Canaanite. Let's just read 26 through 29. Or actually, set in 24. 24, there's a gap in your outline. So let's go back to 24. That the crime dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. So that actually should have been right there. That's the rest of the purposes of God. So 22 through 24 are the purposes of God. That's the end of it. And 25 starts with the account of Gael. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains. And they robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told Abimelech. Now Gael, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their God. Notice that's not the God of heaven, but a false God. They went to the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gael, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech." So he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." So really, he's appealing all the way back to Hamor. And Hamor was the Canaanite that settled in that city at the time of Jacob. So that's why it would appear that this is a Canaanite situation, not an Israelite situation. He appeals all the way back to Father Hamor, who, like I said, is a historical character that you can read about in the book of Genesis. Well, the boast is made and the rebellion is set, and they're going to now, Abimelech made himself king, and now he's losing his kingdom. So Zebul is the new of man on the scene here. He actually appears to be loyal to the city of Shechem, but he really is operating for Abimelech. So let's read about him in the next 11 verses. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gael, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Take note, Gael, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now, therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And as soon as he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Then Gael, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance to the gate of the city. Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gael saw the people, he said to Zebul, see, Zebul he thought was his friend, and Zebul thought he was his compatriot. He thought that Zebul had changed sides. Zebul, he knew, had been loyal to Abimelech, but he thought, well, this guy now is on my side. This guy now is helping us, but he didn't realize there's a fifth column movement there. And so Gael said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You see shadows of the mountains as if they were men." So Gael spoke again and said, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land. And another company is coming down from the diviner's terebinth tree." Just another note there. Obviously, these were wicked, idolatrous times. To even talk about a diviner's terebinth tree, if you can imagine such a thing. This is supposed to be the nation of Israel, the covenant people of God. Coming down from the diviner's terebinth tree. Then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should go serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now." So Gael went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded, even to the entrance of the gate. And so basically we see everything was taken care of again. Verse 41, then Abimelech dwelt at Arama, and Zebul drove out Gael and his brothers. so that they would not dwell in Shechem. So the battle was won. The victory was claimed. Shechem was once again in the hands of Abimelech, and all could have been well, and all should have been well. But remember the purposes of God. It's God's purposes behind here. And God will often allow or even have men to act in foolish, self-destructive ways so that they bring judgment on their own heads. And that's exactly what happened to Abimelech. All he needed to do was try to make peace with the men of Shechem. He had already routed them in a tremendous military victory. He'd gained control of the city once again. But he wasn't content with that. He wanted revenge. Now, he wanted to destroy them utterly. So he took his time and waited. Verse 42, and it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field and they told Abimelech. So they're going back to work. They figure it's over. Bloodshed's over. Battle's over. We lost. That's the way it goes. Time to go back out into the field and work. Verse 43, so he, Abimelech, took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city. And he rose against them and attacked them. So he snuck attacked them. They didn't see it coming. They didn't expect it. They figured it was over. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. And you can see how that would work. You cut them off from their walled city. There's no way to get back in. There's no place to retreat. They're not soldiers. They're not equipped for war. They didn't expect this to happen. And so obviously they were just slaughtered there. And all that were out there died. In verse 45, so Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and he killed the people who were in it. And he demolished the city and he sowed it with salt. So his revenge was complete. Well, not quite. Now, when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to the Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them down against the stronghold, set the stronghold on fire above them. So all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Now that, my friends, is a bloodthirsty man that will not stop at anything. I mean, he had these guys. He'd conquered them. Then he conquered them again. Then he chased them into a tower and finished them off so that no one was left. And then their entire city sowed with salt. Bloodthirsty man. All that you could say. Well, you know, it seemed like a good strategy to burn down the tower. And Abimelech now turns his wrath against the city of Thebes. And it had worked so well that he decided to try it again. Verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city. And all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Same strategy. Worked so well before. Let's try it again. But a certain woman, and that's kind of code word for us there to talk about the providence of God, that this is God's purposes. This is what God's going to do. You might remember there's language like this in another place in the Bible. A certain man drew a bow at a venture. And he shoots the arrow and doesn't even shoot at anything, but it hits its mark perfectly. Well, a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. By the providence of God, she threw the millstone out. I doubt she was a good enough shot or a good enough target to be able to find Abimelech way down there and hit him. But it was a guided missile and did its job. And he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his own place. And by the mercy of God, who knows how many people of Thebes were saved. So you can see the purposes of God, and we can see the destruction of God. We see Shechem, things falling back on their own head. and every last one of them being slaughtered. Thebes, who we don't know anything about as far as being part of any kind of conspiracy, we can see God's purposes in saving them. Well, this became a well-known story in Israel. In fact, this is the only other time that Abimelech is even mentioned. He takes up a whole chapter of the Bible, takes up 57 verses, and yet there's only one other place in all of the Bible that he's even mentioned, and that's in the famous story of David and Bathsheba. You might recall when David makes the plot to kill Bathsheba's husband, and the plot's been hatched, and Uriah is going to die, and the deed is done, and Uriah is killed, that Joab is talking to his messenger. And Joab says, David might be, I'm going to paraphrase, but Joab, David may be very angry when he finds out what happens. And he might even say something to you like, don't you know? You can't get that close to a walled city. Don't you remember what happened to Abimelech when a woman killed him with a millstone? And then if that's what happens and that's what David says, then you tell him, and Uriah, your servant, is also dead. And that was going to be, of course, the signal to David that his purposes had been accomplished. No one knew, but God knew, right? And that's the only other time that the name of Abimelech comes up. Another sordid, ugly chapter in Israel's history. Well, there is a moral to this story, and it's found in verses 56 and 57. Let's read that, then we'll make some applications and be done tonight. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And that's the moral of the story. It's one of the more difficult chapters of Judges. Every other account of the Judges has some redemptive historical value to it. You can see Christ and Christ's kingdom in some way. We see the idolaters overthrown. We can see the cause of God maintained and deliverance, the saviors rising up, the temporal saviors. But that doesn't happen here because Abimelech's not even a judge. You know, he's the man that would be king against the purposes of God. And, of course, all that he reaps is destruction. An account like this is to be known by us. In a devotional reading, you'll come across Abimelech. I hope that you read through the Bible once a year. I hope you have a regular time of reading the Scriptures. Just think how wise you would be and how well you'd know the Scriptures if you read them every day. You know, just three chapters a day. You'd be through the Bible in a year. Do that year after year after year. You'll know the Scriptures well. And an account like Abimelech, just to say the name Abimelech, this entire account comes rushing to your mind, and you can think of all of the lessons. You can think of all of the horrors. You can think of the law of sowing and reaping as it's applied in Abimelech. And that's why God put it here, so that we would know that. There's other places in Scripture like that too. The story of Esther. When we say Haman, if you know your Bible well, just the very name Haman should come flooding to your mind. All the things that had to do with that is the man that was hanged on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. And this is the way that Jesus often taught. He would mention a name. It's the way the Puritans often taught. The Puritans' congregations were people that knew their Bible, and they knew their stuff. And you read a man like Thomas Watson, and he'll just mention a biblical name and expect you to know it, and expect you to know who he's talking about and to draw the applications without him having to draw them out for you that way. And that's part of being well-educated in the Scriptures and knowing the Scriptures well. We find a lot of moral lessons here. We find the Israelites had turned to idols. Abimelech, who was not a deliverer, who would deliver them from idols, couldn't deliver them from idols because he was an idolater himself. Instead of a redemptive theme, we see the absolute desolation, destruction that comes from a people that turn away from God. Well, one of the sad parts about this is that Gideon was a godly man. Gideon's a man of faith, recorded for us in Hebrews 11. But to have this befall his children so badly, and about the only thing you can say, I mean, know nothing about the soul state of his 70 children. And Jotham gives us a little bit of hope from the way that he talks, that he seems to have known something about the ways of the Lord. But one of the horrors about all of this is you can see what to Gideon might have not seemed like a sin at all, but the making of an ephod, for whatever reasons he did it, was a tremendous snare to his own family and a tremendous snare to the entire nation of Israel that brought about tremendous bloodshed like no one could even have imagined would actually happen. And so we need to be careful of the little things in our life, the little things that we think aren't going to amount to a whole lot. And we need to be careful because you just never know what openings you're going to give to disaster and such. We need to trust God and walk in His ways and realize that we're not going to be perfect even as parents. It's impossible to be perfect. But we can be repenters. When we find that we've done wrong, when we find something we've done. Many years ago, a man taught a principle. And a lot of the things this man says, I don't think are the best or are true. But something he said really stuck with me. And I've used it as a father. And I think it's been very true. He says, the sins that the fathers allow a little, their sons will allow in excess. And we need to be careful that we don't allow those little things in our life. Because it's those little things, those little inconsistencies that our children see, and they magnify and justify, and who knows where it can lead. So being a parent is a difficult thing, but by God's grace, we can do that. And we can be an example. And being a Christian is a difficult thing, but the same thing. We can do that, and we can be an example by the grace of God, by the persevering grace of God. And as we see this account, just in closing here, what ought to come to mind is, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, so shall he also reap. And it seems that evil prevails so many times. And the truth of the matter is, in the short term, evil does prevail sometimes. Sometimes evil is all around, and winning the day, it appears. And persecutors do seem to defeat God's people for a season. But be not deceived. There is another day coming. There's a judgment day coming. No tyrant lives forever. In fact, in God's providence, most don't live very long. How long did Abimelech live? 3 years after his conspiracy, and he's dead. You know, short, quick end of a tyrant's a familiar story. But and Abimelech lived like a king for 3 years. And then he died having a woman drop a millstone on his head, which was the great humiliation to him. You know, to be killed by a woman to him was a horrible thing. I really wouldn't care if it was a woman or a man dropping a millstone on my head. I would not be pleased with either result. But they had a little bit different cultural ideas there. And, you know, tyrants in this world, how long did Hitler live? Well, his reign of terror didn't last all that long. But it was a horrendous reign of terror. I think in our own day, let me just pick out a tyrant that's lived for many years. How about Castro? Castro has ruled Cuba with an iron fist for well over 50 years now, if my memory serves me correctly. He's kept Christianity down. He's allowed Catholicism to some point recently. But try being a Christian in Cuba. And we know some Christian brethren in Cuba. I don't even want to mention their names. I don't want this to go out on tape and for fear that anybody would find out, you know, in the wrong hands. But there are some Christian brethren in Cuba. They're in house churches. Castro is ruled for 50 years, making it against the law to be a Christian. How much longer do you think Castro's going to live? May God grant him repentance and grace. May God save that man. But if God doesn't do a work in his heart, he's not long for this world. He's going to go the way of all flesh. And his reign of terror will end. But his personal reign will begin. And such must it be for all tyrants. And how will he stand before the very God whose children he persecuted? That's an awesome thing to think about. You know, there is a judgment day coming. There's a day of recompense. And Abimelech is put in the scriptures to remind us and to remind our children of that awesome truth. May God help us to remember that truth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.